You are back in Jerusalem in the first century. You are a Christian believer of Jewish race, and you are not having a very good time. Many of your fellow believers have been scattered abroad. Some of them have been persecuted even unto death. Your Christ has been away for decades and has shown no immediate signs of coming back. You are poor. You are under the constant necessity of seeking for and accepting alms from your fellow Christians in other countries. And around you are Jews who mock you by their relative wealth, by the evident presence of their means of service and sacrifice, by the glory of the temple decked with precious stones, by their priest in his beautiful raiments, by their constant visible sacrifices. You have a Christ, if you have one at all, who has gone away and has not come back. You have a priest, if you have one at all, who is at the right hand of God in heaven and whom you cannot see. You have had a sacrifice which is universally mocked by the Jews around you as a mark of his worst shame. And they go in their whited robes to the temple. They observe their priest. See his attendant acolytes, Levites. Pay attention to the sacrifices. Are recited the words of the law. And altogether seem to have everything that you lack. What Christian believer of Jewish race in Jerusalem are you tempted to do about it? Perhaps go back to what they did at the very beginning of the apostolic age, when the Lord was but lately ascended to heaven, and a few days had passed, and the gift of tongues had come, and you had preached miraculously to the people around, and many converts, amounting to 3,000 souls, had been won. And what did they do? They all with one accord were in the temple. They went there, and there the lame man at the gate Beautiful was healed. And there they listened to the preaching of the apostles. And multitudes more, being all of one accord in Solomon's porch, were added to the community. Yet you were only a spectator, really. If you had your faith truly in your heart, that temple was but a shell. It had been forsaken by everything that made it real. The last sacrifice in this age had been offered. The animal sacrifices now being offered had no meaning. The priest had been appointed forevermore. These people calling themselves priests who went into the temple weren't really priests of God at all. And when Paul, on a later occasion, saw a so-called high priest sitting in judgment on him and said, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest," he was speaking the truth, for Ananias was not. There was but one high priest now. Everything that they did was but a shadow, and although it didn't look then, was the real thing. But it was very hard to believe. Especially hard to believe when you've been brought up a good Jew. When you heard the Lord Jesus say, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." When this same Lord obeyed the law perfectly, save that he turned the Sabbath to the uses of God instead of away from the purely human restrictions that the traditions of the elders had imposed upon it, why then should you fly in the face of that law? Why shouldn't you say, "I have a high priest in heaven, but the priests of Aaron have a duty to do upon the earth"? Why shouldn't you say, "The Lord Jesus mediates for me before the Father, but there are reminder sacrifices taking place all around"? Why shouldn't you say, "I believe in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is still my duty to keep the law"? Why couldn't you have the best of both worlds? There were those who said you must. Not only could, but ought. There were those who had gone round amongst the churches of Galatia and elsewhere and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved," and told people that Christ was all very well, but it had to be the law plus Christ, or Christ as well as the law, and that either without the other may well be inadequate, for you certainly couldn't do without Moses. And the times drew on. It wouldn't be many years now, I know not how many, but not many, before there wouldn't be a temple. Before the high priest would have nothing to do with what he called the services of God. Before the last offerings would have been offered, and the Lord's promise would have been fulfilled, that there should not one stone be left upon another that should not be cast down. The Jews then would be demoralized, disillusioned, scattered. What would the Christians be like when that happened? Stay with their suicidal fellows and die in the flames? Or get out while there was time, when the army relaxed for a moment its stranglehold upon the beleaguered city, and go and find safety elsewhere? Let their hope wither as the Jewish hope withered as the temple was destroyed, or fasten their firm confidence in the promise that the Lord had envisaged when he said to the woman of Samaria, "The hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem shall men worship the Father, for God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so this letter to Hebrews comes before our gaze. It is, to many of us, and at first sight, a rather forbidding document. For not only does it have a very large array of quotations from the Old Testament, but it betrays a considerable acquaintance with the ritual of the law of Moses, and seems to expect of us a similar acquaintance, and very often looks as though it is almost impossible to understand it without having digested first the types which the law of Moses contains. I'm quite sure to have digested those is a big help towards the understanding of this book. But what I'm equally sure about is that the book itself has got an abiding message which quite simple understanding can take in if we read the purpose for which it was written and let it talk to us itself about what it is saying. Throughout, this book is critical. Critical of all things, though not of the law. Critical of the way in which people looked at old things, though not, of course, at the things which God had himself revealed. It takes, successively, the ministration of the angels, the revelation through Moses, the giving of the law, the ordinances of the tabernacle, and the sacrifices, and every time puts them in their place as being something which, good though it was for its time, and good though it is as an abiding indication of the way in which God's purpose led forward to the ultimate glory, yet was but a shadow, but a partial thing, but something which, if it were left to itself, could never have achieved anything, and which, if you rested upon that, never would achieve anything for you. Something so very much better had come that to go back to the old now was a mistake and a disaster. Take the opening words. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You have past and present there. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Think of that just for a moment and imagine what God did do. Well, we know, for example, that he called Moses to him in the mountain, gave him two tables of stone with 10 commandments inscribed by the finger of God upon them, and sent him down again to make them known to the people. We know that Moses, going into the presence of God sometimes, came out with the brightness of glory upon his face, but because that glory passed away, put a veil on before it did, that the people should not see its end. We know that the word of God came to Moses and said, "Tell them this," or "Make known that," or "Here is another group of commandments." And this was duly done. We know that God sent prophets to give his message in such a way that they used formulae to describe the occasions when the word of God came to them. That was one of them. "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," or "Thus saith the Lord," or "Hear ye the word of the Lord." We know that there were times when the prophets could speak by God's inspiration. And there were times when they waited for the next inspiration. There were even occasional times when a prophet stepped just a little bit above his office and presumed to give a message that God had not given to him, when it must be corrected afterwards. As, for example, when David said that he wished to build a temple for God's name, and Nathan said, "Go, and God be with you, do all that is in thine heart." And that night there came to Nathan a revelation from God in a dream, saying, "Go and tell David, shalt thou build an house for me?" And the answer was, "No, you must leave it to your son, who has not engaged in war, Solomon, mine anointed." So the prophets spoke in sundry times, and in divers manners. Now they spoke, now they were silent. Now there was a prophet, now there wasn't. Sometimes he received his revelation by a direct word from God. Sometimes he saw a vision. At other times an angel appeared unto him. At various times, and in various ways. Now, and then, here, and there, on and off, but not all the time. There were days when there was no open vision. There were times when it had to be said, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Periods when all you could do was fall back upon the revelation which God had given and wait for the time when he might give some more. You could almost say, in a way, that we are in that time now, but there is a difference. We're not really exactly in that kind of time now. For, and now we have the contrast, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the effulgence of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself made reconciliation for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you notice the difference? It is not that God said to Jesus, "Go and tell the people, hear ye the word of the Lord," one moment, gave the message, withdrew his presence, and came with another revelation the next day or the next week or another year. It is not that the Lord Jesus went before the people and said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord," or, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying." Only rarely and in quite different circumstances are we told about specific visions of the Lord God to Jesus Christ. No, what we learn about Jesus is what John says about him in his first chapter, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Full and overflowing, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The Lord Jesus didn't use formulae like, "Thus saith the Lord," but he did use a formula. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He did not say, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying," but he did say, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." He did not wait till God told him something. He was there with the Spirit given without measure all the time. So that what the writer here is telling us is not that God had Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, right through to Zechariah, and now there's one more prophet come. What the writer says is that God had an era in which he spoke through prophets. Now there is an era in which he has spoken through his Son. One age has ended, and another one has come. A little bit like the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is come, and every man presseth violently into it." The Lord's coming marked an end and a beginning. So far is this chapter from telling us that God sometimes spoke through Jesus, that those words at sundry times and in divers manners are intended to be an indication that the new situation isn't like that. That's the way he used to preach. Now, without the sundry times and without the divers manners, but just in itself, absolute, complete, comprehensive, God has spoken to us in his Son. You looked at Jesus, if you looked with the eyes of faith, and you beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You read the name of Jesus, if you read it rightly, and you found it to be the Word of God. You listened as the Lord Jesus opened his lips, and you knew them to be words of grace, and understood what the Lord meant when he said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin." In him was revelation. He was Emmanuel, God with us. All the time he lived, all the time he spoke, whatever he said, on whatever subject, everywhere he went, whatever he did, when he raised the dead, when he cured the sick, when he made the lame to walk, when he made the skin of the lepers whole, when he blasted the fruitless fig tree, was a representation of the power of God that belonged to him. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Prophets came and went. Moses was born, lived 120 years and died, leaving a written testimony behind him. And so it was with Joshua, Samuel, and the rest of them, leaving either written testimonies or lives that others wrote down. They came and they went and they died, and now they sleep. But the Lord Jesus came, died, rose, and as this chapter goes on to say, when he had by himself made reconciliation for our sins, is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance a more excellent name than they. Already something is being said which is preparing the way for a contrast between the way in which God made himself known in old times and the way in which he makes, and I say makes advisedly, not just has made, makes himself known in the dispensation which was ushered in with Christ. For after he had preached and died and risen again, he ascended to God and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ is there now. Now this is the kind of theme this book will develop all the time. Not merely that Jesus came and went, but came and has ascended and is still there. We shall find him there as a faithful high priest, able to make intercession for others. Find him there as one who is able to take note of the offences committed against him and suffer when men are ungrateful for his goodness to them, so that it is possible to trample underfoot the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Find him there ready to return in power when the day comes for that power to be manifest. But all the time, it is a living Christ who now upholds all things by the word of God's power. That was verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the very image of his person and upholding all things by the word of God's power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is no mere fact of history, nor is he merely a manifestation of the future. He is a continuity since he first came, living, dying, risen, waiting, being a high priest, awaiting the time of his own coming. This is the Christ in whom we trust. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Did he not say so himself after he had risen from the dead, when to his disciples he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And did not the Apostle Paul write such things about him when in the second chapter of his letter to the Philippians he said that we were to let this mind be in us which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God counted it not a prize to be on an equality with God, but emptied himself, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, the Father. So there we have him, come in weakness, suffering in pain, for a little while, not in doubt about anything that God had told him, but deprived of that ultimate knowledge as to when these things would come to their final blessedness. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, neither the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. But now possessed of all power, seated at the right hand of God, with a certain sealed book in his hand, able to break the seals of it and disclose the future, the one in whom God has reposed all that shall happen next in the bringing out of the final redemption of this earth. Now against the background we have painted, you can almost see the way in which those who read this letter would be saying to themselves, and we were thinking of comparing this Lord with the things that went before. We were thinking of comparing him with the angels who mediated the law. We were going to put side by side with him a priest of the house of Aaron. We were going to compare with his sacrifice the sacrifices they offered before and perversely are offering now. And as that thought unfolded in their minds, as they came through this letter to the end of it, they would at the end be deeply grateful for all the various ways in which God had made known his purpose throughout the ages, including the priests and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the law, but they would at last be able to say that Christ is all in all. We start by comparing him with the angels, and we read verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, and he saith, and let all the angels worship him. Notice the continual reference to words like, my son, in verse 5. I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. Later in the same verse. The first begotten into the world, verse 6. Unto the Son, he saith, verse 8. Why this constant reference to sonship? I do not know the origin of the angels. Neither do you. We may speculate as to how they came into being. We may reasonably hazard the view that they once were men on probation who were granted their present blessedness by succeeding and becoming without sin God's servants, which now they are. Let it be so. Whatever they were, a marvelous thing happened when Jesus Christ was born, for we found the mighty messengers of heaven having to give place for someone who was placed above them. We shouldn't like this in our ordinary life, would we, at all? When we're running our affairs and, say, a business is constructed, and the chief has a body of executives, and then takes his own son and exalts him above the rest of them, there are apt to be jealousies, recriminations, feelings of favoritism to the boss's son. It's not like that in the dealings of God. The angels are ministering spirits whose delight is to minister. Servants whose joy is to serve. People who, although they are great in power and might, and so terrible that men feared to die sometimes when they knew that they had seen them or thought that they would see, nevertheless are perfectly content to render their services, to bring to salvation those whom God destines for that end, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be the heirs of salvation. And when the time came for the Son of God to be born, there were with the angel multitudes of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, when he grew up, when he endured his temptation in the wilderness, there came angels to him, ministering unto him. When the Lord was about to die and the disciples were seeking to dissuade him from allowing that end to come upon him, then the Lord said, Thinkest thou not that I can call unto my Father, and he will presently send me more than 12 legions of angels? When the Lord was preparing himself for the death that was now not far away, and praying in agony to his Father in heaven, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. When the Lord spoke of the importance of caring for the well-being of our fellow believers, he said, In heaven there angels do always behold the face of your Father. When the Lord will return, the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the mighty angels with him. And even unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Servants of God know their place. Servants of God are willing to be humble and perform that glad service that God has allocated to them. They don't mind being servants. They're only too willing to serve. They are glad to help. From the Son of God downwards, who took upon himself the form of a servant, and supper being ready, took a towel and girded himself, and kneeled down and washed his disciples' feet. And so the great and mighty angels wait in patience and in gladness for the time when God will bring his first begotten into the world. And when the first begotten comes, sing with gladness, bow down before him in worship and honor, minister to him during the needs of his mortality, and contentedly placed themselves at his command in the days of his glory. This is the Son, the heir, the appointed and anointed one, through whom God will bring all his purposes to completion. I will be to him a father, God says, and he shall be to me a son. The word father is not uncommon in the Old Testament, and yet it is used most commonly of men's fathers, fathers who have sons, in the way we use father, sometimes of ancestors. God spake unto the fathers by the prophets, sometimes, though not very often, of God in a general term, speaking to his people and saying he will exercise fatherly care over them. Come out from among them and be ye separate. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters. But never, save in prophecy, of the kind of fatherhood which he has when the New Testament comes. In prophecy you have it. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Linked with the corresponding prophecy, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so the Old Testament, in a few important, but really quite few, utterances, does point to the time when God will actually be a father, such as he has never hitherto been. When you come to the New Testament, the situation is quite different. Look around for the most common designation of God other than the word God himself, then that is the word Father. It springs newborn, a very happy expression, that's just what it does. It springs new to the birth in the New Testament, that God is called Father, frequently, abundantly, all the time. To us there is but one God, the Father. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why the Father in the New Testament? So often. So much a matter of course. Why, the reason is clear. We have in fact had it given already. In words I quote it from the first chapter of John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God had spoken through prophets. He had spoken through lawgivers. He had manifested himself by angels. But now, the words have been fulfilled which were spoken by the angel to Mary. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, as the New Testament calls him, came into birth when Christ was born, and in heaven there was for the first time the Father. And so we know God by this name. Those of us who have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he became the Father of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is indeed his Son. Because there was born in flesh at the time when Jesus came, one who bore that intimate relationship to his Father in heaven, which we bear to ours, who was the subject of the same love, who was the fulfiller of the same family purpose, and of whom it is written, it became him in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. It's quite different, isn't it? Being approached by a messenger who says, I have come with a message from the head, as you might have when Gabriel came to Daniel, say, or the angel to Manoah and his wife. It's quite different to be approached in that way than it is to be approached by one who says, I am the only begotten Son. I have come to assure you of the Father's love. I have come bearing the Father's image. I have come to show you what the Father is like. I have come to make known to you the costs to which the Father is prepared to go to bring about your salvation. Look upon me, and he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Look what I do, and the works that the Father doeth, I do also. Look at the words, listen to the words I speak, and the words that I speak from him that sent me. Behold, the death I die, and God hath commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See me ascend to the Father's right hand in heaven, and come with me in spirit now, and live in bringing many sons unto glory. It was a revelation by the prophets. It is a fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And an aged apostle, possibly not far from his death, knowing that he represented the last earthly link, as well it might have been, between himself and the believers of the next two generations or so who had come along, begins his first letter with words like this. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. John wrote those words to say, don't think that your link with Christ is broken when the last surviving apostle dies. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son, now and as long as time endures till the Son comes back. Hebrews wrote with the same message, for a similar purpose, to convince men who were surrounded by the trappings of an outworn ceremony that those things were but the shadows, and the real thing remains. Christ has come, and though far away, is with us still.